morning, everyone. I wanted to bring special love, first of all, from your brethren in Orlando. They voted to do so on Sunday, Monday, and Wednesday. And, oh, also last Saturday night. So, no Thursday. But on Thursday, my wife did say make sure she brought special love as well. So you have Thursday love as well. And since my wife is not here and she's my helpmate, if you can't hear me, what my wife always does is puts her hand to her ear. And if you don't understand what I'm saying, give me a quizzitive look. As we talk this morning about being one, reaching this goal, first of all, we want to say this is a common experience to all of us who are striving in the narrow way. And we want to do this not as a judgment on other individuals, but I look at this as a judgment and self-evaluation on self. And these thoughts really began about Memorial this year when we got into our study and we were looking at that common union, that bond that binds all the members of the church together. And in fact, if you think back to the talks in this convention, this underlying theme of unity seems to have come out over and over again. We heard from Brother Tim and Brother Bob about the importance of working together. We heard from Brother Dom about how no man is an island. We work collectively as a group. And of course, Leo started us out with how we work with not drudgery, but with joy. Great joy. And finally, just last hour, Brother Darius talked about how we need to treat each other with very special and tender care. So the original talk I was going to give here got switched, and we decided we would continue with this in mind. Now, the principle of being one or of unity permeates the entire Bible. Now, if we turn to Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And if we look back at the meanings of this word, it's kind of interesting. He created the spatial region we call the universe. And then when it says earth, if you look back in Strong's, it's actually an unused verb. It kind of means dirt, the stuff. So we can think of it as creating the stuff that the rest of creation, the universe, was made from. And if we look at what scientists today tell us, they can tell us within a few thousandths of a second of the Big Bang that all the matter in the universe was the size of a basketball before the Big Bang. But this singularity we call creation, God's hand intervened. They call it the Big Bang. We call it the hand of God. Just a few verses later in that first chapter of Genesis, we read, in Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And this is perhaps the second instance of unity shown in the scriptures, and really this is the start of unity that continues throughout all the books of the Bible. The third we find in the second chapter of Genesis, and that we find in Genesis 2:20, "And for Adam there was not found a helpmate for him. And Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And herein we really have the earliest institution of the institution we call marriage today. Another instance of unity or being one. Not literally one, in the same way as the Father and the Son are not literally one, but being one in purpose and in goals. Fourth, we have to skip actually down to Ezekiel, and this is the first time where God refers to the Israelites as my people. We find this in Ezekiel 3:7. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cries by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows." So once again, now we see the unity of God claiming his people and them as a unit as well, and that's showing a common heritage. And then the fifth example, and this is the one we're going to stop on because this is really the point of our talk, is the example of the church. And Paul gives us a very definitive and eloquent and wonderful, wonderful little discourse on this. And we find this in the fourth chapter of Ephesians in the first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation of which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here we have laid out very clearly for us the unity that is expected. And then he continues down in the 11th, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here he gives us the purpose. Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in this respect, this unity that we're looking for is really epitomized in Christ. And then he continues on in the 15th verse, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. This is such a clear definition of what the Lord's intention is for his church. Now, when I look out among this group or any Bible students group, we are a diverse group. I mean, we've got young, not too many. We've got old. We've got professional. We've got blue collar. We've got retired. We've got working. We've got grandmothers. We've got children. We have an incredible diversity. You know, if I selected the church, it would be a different group. Be a bunch of techie nerds out here. But you know, and if you selected, you would select people more like yourself. But that's not what the Lord saw as necessary. He selected a very diverse group, a virtual cornucopia of different people. The diversity of the body is the strength of the body. And yet we realize that this is also at times causes trials and difficulties, this tremendous diversity. The thing to remember when we have trials and diversities, if I'm having a really problem with Brother Bob, I have to remember, I didn't select Bob, God selected Bob. Am I doubting God's judgment? I don't think so. So if we keep it in that frame of reference, it helps us deal with the diversity and the differences among all of God's people. If we turn to John 13:34-35, we read, a suggestion I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also might love one another. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. Anyone catch? Was that a suggestion? This is kind of interesting. You know, quite often we might take it as a suggestion, but he says, not a suggestion, but a commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. You know, we live in a world of options. You go buy a new car, there's hundreds of options. You apply for health care. Well, there's not many options there. But, you know, we're constantly surrounded by options. And I think sometimes we might have it in our minds that loving some of the brethren is an option. And here he's saying very clearly, this is a commandment. This is one of his conditions. And, you know, this is tough because it's not only that, you know, our parents would say, can't you kids get along together? Right? It's not enough that we get along together. It's not enough that we love each other. We've got to do it with joy. That's very difficult. This thought continues. this necessity for unity and for love continues in John 17 in the 20th through the 23rd verses. Neither pray I thee for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Communication. That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they may also be one in us. That the word may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So once again, we have a very beautiful scripture here showing how unity is really not an option. It's an absolute requirement. How do we meet this standard? How are we doing with this standard? How are we doing with the standard within our class? How are we doing with the standard between classes and between regions and at general conventions and IOs? How are we doing? Now, I've heard the statement from some of the brethren. I love the brethren, but I can't meet with them. You ever heard that? I've heard that multiple times. I think we need to call them on point to point on that. How does that work? I love you, but I can't meet with you. I can't communicate with you. John, 1 John 4:21. And this commandment, not this option, have we from him, that he who loveth God love also his brother. Love is a very active verb. It requires action. So saying that you love someone just doesn't get it. You know, we have this experience as our children mature and get into high school and college, and they kind of get a little independent and out on their own. And every time they ask for the car keys or a little extra money, they go, I love you. And sometimes I say, show me. Go clean the kitchen. It's a reciprocal thing. It demands action. It's not enough to just say it. It has to be done. Well, as we look at things, we find that communication is really key to developing a relationship, any kind of relationship. If you went to a diplomat and said, well, how can I accomplish goals? They will tell you, first thing is you've got to establish a dialogue. If you went to a marriage counselor, same thing. You've got to start talking. If you went to an arbitrator, union dispute, they've got to get the parties together and start talking. Psychiatrist, a business consultant. If we go to the scriptures, we find the same thing. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. No talking, no communication, no dialogue, no being one. So we feel that communication is really the key. Now this is kind of interesting because I've been interested in doing some research on marriage to help some of our young people as they approach this very, very major step in their lives. And one of the brethren gave me this flyer for a marriage seminar. And it's to help ministers and others, you know, give them the Christian foundations of what the marriage institution is. And as I flipped through it, I was impressed. It's a 3-day seminar. Day one, communication. Day two, communication. Day three up to 3.5, communication. Day four, 2.5 to 3, problem resolution or conflict resolution. Communication is absolutely essential. It's the starting point if we want to accomplish things. You know, in March this year, our business started something. Once we cleared Y2K, once we cleared that big hurdle, they started this initiative, and they want to become a better service organization. And to do so, you get better results. And so they started this program that's called Pathways to Dialogue. It's all about communication. And I calculated that based on the number of people they had involved and how long this runs and the materials, that they're spending over $45,000 for this one project for 150 people. Now, that's pretty important to them, and the question would be why. And it's kind of interesting to see people's reactions, because most of the employees go, "Do I have to go to that stupid thing?" And, you know, I've kind of taken the opposite tack. I've been really interested because when we look at the underpinnings of this, it's very, very scriptural. And it's something that allows us to be effective people, but also effective body members as well. And it was interesting because the last session I asked for all of the literature for the rest of the course in advance. Lady goes, "Are you not going to come to any more of these?" And I said, no, I want to read ahead. And so that was very unusual. So we thought we would talk about some of these things, and we're going to put them all completely in scriptural terms as to how to gain better communication. But before we start, we're going to start with some truisms. And these are truisms that we're going to say are directed at the consecrated because of what their commitment is. They're applicable to non-consecrated as well to a degree. And the first one is one that sounds almost like something Dom would say. Without change, nothing changes. And we've heard this in business, and it's very true. And what we want to say is that if you want to change the way you communicate, if you want to change your demeanor, if you want to change the way you discuss things with brethren, it won't change unless you initiate a change. Very basic. Number two, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. And, you know, we see this some with our, once again, with our college-age kids. They do stuff that's kind of stupid. My son, a while back, was staying up late at night. And so I said, "Well, Ben, if you're going to stay up till 3 a.m. every morning, why don't you go work at UPS? And so he did. I mean, I was elated. My wife went, "Oh, he got a job at UPS," and she's all worried. I said, "Well, I can't fuss at him. I'm the one that suggested it." So he worked there for a year and a half. He's working all night. He's working till 4 o'clock in the morning. And finally comes to me and says, "Dad, this thing tired me out." And I said, "Duh, I told you that a year and a half ago." But you know, if you stay up all night over and over and over again, you figure out you're going to be tired. Too often we get into ruts and we do the same thing over and over again. And we can do that with communication as well. So that's kind of the duh factor. Number three, we tend to interpret things from our own point of view. And this is just a general truism. You know, we always kind of put our spin on it. And if you don't believe this, go to scene of an accident. About a year ago, I was doing some plumbing work in my house, and my son came to me and said, "Dad, my car was behind his." He said, "Dad, come move your car." So I backed it out and put it on the street, and he left. And then the neighbor across the street backed out. Now, I never parked my car where I parked it, and it was perfectly legal. But the neighbor, you know, just backed, and this car had less than 2,000 miles on it. So he backs right into it, crunches the side. Then, so I'm all in the plumbing mode here, all dirty, and my wife comes up and goes, "Well, guess what, honey? The neighbor just backed into your car." Now, it was interesting to see his reaction, because I came down there, and I actually did really well. I didn't yell or scream. I just said, "Oh, I just bought that car." And so the police came and they did the report. And what did the neighbor say? He said, "Well, he parked it in the wrong place." And the cop goes, "Perfectly legal." And then he said, "It's too far away from the curb." And the cop looked at it and said, "No, it's not." So then he said, "That neighbor over there has parked the wrong direction with his car. Give him a ticket." And he did. We all tend to see things from our own point of view. We often jump to erroneous conclusions based on minimal evidence. And this is something we all suffer from. Let me give you an example this week. We were having some challenges with tires getting flat, so I got my floor jack out, and I determined that it wasn't working right. And it's one of these big hydraulic jacks that I've had for years. It needed hydraulic fluid. So my older son and I were priming the jack. He would lift up the jack, and I would put oil in, and we were getting the air out of it. And my youngest son's just standing there, "Dad, can I help you? Can I help you?" I said, "Okay, Adam, be very careful. If you let go of that jack, it's going to squirt hydraulic fluid." And I was right over it, filling it up. So 13-year-old Adam pushes aside his big brother, picks it up. I'm putting in oil, and all of a sudden, let me put it this way, my eyelids have not squeaked since. My face is completely full of oil. My perception was he dropped the jack. Now, of course, I couldn't really tell because I couldn't open my eyes either. But in reality, what had happened was the saddle had popped out. He didn't know that it was not connected and hard, and it popped out, and that's what caused the whole thing. So his brother and I had a erroneous assumption there that he had let go of the thing. So that's something that can happen with us. Number five, when we use the terms me, my, mine, and I, we're rarely speaking of the new creature. Almost always, quite frequently, it's the flesh. So as we go through these things and we talk about what I want or me or mine, realize that's not necessarily the new creature speaking. Number six, this is a great one. Anger is not getting our own way. It's our response. I didn't get my way, and I'm mad. That's what causes anger. That's what causes, you know, you cut in front of me. I didn't want you to do that. That's what causes anger. Number seven, this is one that we all should put a little yellow dot next to. Unity or being one does not mean that we agree on everything. You know, there's this perception that we've got to be completely homogeneous, like a little Japanese community here among the Bible students, that we all have to agree on every point, every jot and every tittle. And that's not the point. Unity does not demand that. Number eight. This is a really tough one. I'll tell you, I struggle with this. I wrote these down. I was like, whew, these are tough. Number eight. When we have a directive from God and we decide on another course, has this happened to anybody in the last hour? No, in the last week? We are saying that our judgment is better than God's judgment. That's a really tough thing to think about, but it's true. So when we have these directives and he says, this is a commandment, we say, well, you know, I think that's an option. What we're really saying is our judgment's better than God's. Number nine, the new creature doesn't have a problem with unity. The flesh does. Another tough thing. And number 10, and this is kind of the toothpaste scenario. When put in a pressure situation, we reveal what our character really is. You know, it's very easy to be nice when things are going good. Things are going good in the ecclesia or at work or even when we're filling up that jack. But when you have a face full of oil, how's your countenance? That's the real test, is when you get a little squeezed. When you get really squeezed for time, what's your character like? That's called your native tongue. And that's really what we have to be working on. Because, you know, if everything's going great, most everybody in the world can be pretty darn nice. But when things go bad and you have disappointments and you have constraints, that's when we see really what's inside. Now, when we're working on communication, the foremost principle is that we always start working on ourselves first. And this is a real problem. I'll give you another little example. If my daughter hears about this, I'm going to be in trouble. The other day we were going to a birthday party for one of the relatives in the family, in the Balco family, and so it was going to be myself and my daughter and my older son. Well, older son, of course, knew that this started at 5 p.m. sharp, so older son comes in at 10 to 5. He has been out doing art at college, which is what he does, so he comes in, he's got charcoal all over his hands and stuff, and he's got to get a shower. Dad sits down and just relaxes for a minute because I know you're not going to see that kid for 15 minutes once he hits the shower. But daughter does not understand this. Daughter gets angry. I can't believe that Ben did this. And we're going to be late. And then she proceeded, even after he came out remarkably quickly, to drive like a little fanatic. The problem was not with her brother, it was with how she was handling the situation. She didn't appreciate it either when I said, keep this up, you're going to get a speeding ticket here, because she's zooming to try to make it on time. And as a result, I mean, we really did get there 2 minutes late, so it really didn't matter. But the bottom line is, when we're dealing with communication, when we're dealing with character, we've got to work on ourselves first. That's the starting point. I think we have a scriptural basis for this. We find this in Luke 6, 41 and 42. And I'm going to read it according to the New American Standard. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck out of that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, then you can clearly see. Just take the speck out of your brother's eye. I think here we have a very clear admonition. You know, too often we work on each other. I know this is kind of a natural family thing, especially, you know, when we've got children in the formative years. But we try to extend this to our brethren. Well, I'm going to change brother so-and-so. We have to work on self first, and then on others next. As it says in Philippians 2:12, work out your brother's salvation with fear and trembling. No, work out your own salvation, not your brother's. The work that we have to work on is within us, and as such, it will have an influence on others. In Hosea 4:4, it says, let no man strive nor reprove another. So it's saying that the major work that needs to be done is on self first. And this is very much the case with communication. Work on yourself, and then that will have an influence, and then you can influence others. What's our communication style? Well, most of us are somewhere between Attila the Hun and Henry Kissinger. And luckily, most of the brethren are somewhere in the middle. But unfortunately, we need to be a lot more like Henry Kissinger. 2 Corinthians 5:20 reads, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God. It's kind of interesting. He's talking about being ambassadors for Christ. And when we look at an ambassador, it's a person with great tact, with great skill with language, a great negotiator, able to build a relationship and get results, right? And what's the purpose of that? That we might be reconciled to our brethren? No, that we might be reconciled to God. I think this is showing that it's absolutely essential that we build, that we are like ambassadors, we are tactful, that we can be reconciled or come into a relationship with God. And this is a personal responsibility. Next step, common respect. Now, in the workplace, this is a really big problem because, you know, we've got different business units and they all have different agendas and different priorities, and some of them think, well, those guys over in shipping are a bunch of bozos. They don't know what they're doing. They say those guys over in data processing don't have a clue. And so you've got a real problem with respect. So what their answer is, give everyone respect automatically. And of course, we realize scripturally it doesn't work that way. Respect is something that you have to earn. But with regards to the brethren, we realize that respect is something that each of us should have. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than themselves. You know, we can get into competitions with the brothers. Who's the best study leader? Who knows Revelation better? Who can sing the best? But this is saying that we deal with each other not through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. So we should be looking at our brethren for their strength, and we should show them respect. And so really this should be very easy for the Bible students, because that's what the Bible says. And yet we find that we do struggle with this as well. This shows that we really need humility. And I like the quote that Sister Amy Lloyd gave us a number of years back in our class. And she said, Humility is not thinking too highly of yourself. It's not thinking too lowly of yourself. It's mostly just not thinking of yourself. And I think that goes right along with some other things that were said yesterday by Dom. I believe he was talking about how we need, don't worry about this, focus on others, and these things will take care of themselves. So we realize that this demands humility. Common respect means that we treat each other gently and with respect. I don't know if you've noticed, but you know, in our families, and among the ecclesia, sometimes we get kind of comfy with each other. And sometimes we say, we'll pick on Bob again, Bob, you're way off base. Was that gentle? You know, and we do the same thing in our families. There was one particular time when, this has been years ago, I was not treating my wife really well. And she turned to me and said, why are you treating me so badly? You want to bring a brother to his knees. That did it. I mean, I realized I was probably had a bad day and was coming home to kick the cat, but I didn't have a cat. But you know, we need to be very tactful with our brother. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Mutual respect. Common goals. Do we have common goals among the Bible students? We'll give you just a few quotes here. Romans 12:2, and be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Once again, turning back to Ephesians 4:1-7, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then finally, Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith we may edify one another. I think this was one of the things that kept on coming out in the prior talk. We have to edify and build up each other. That's what that means. So we see that we do have common goals. They're laid very clearly for us in the scriptures. Once again, we could go back to some of those truisms. Do you really believe that? Or are you just saying that? Are you talking the talk or walking the walk? We've got to walk the walk. That's a tough thing to do. I struggle with that. Next, we have common commitment. And this is something that should be the easiest thing in the world for the Bible students, because when you consecrate, you say, you rely on the promise of Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So all of these things lead to good communication and being one. What types of things do we have that can cause this problems? First of all, sarcasm can enter in. This is something that can be very, very disruptive to us. This can creep into our conversation. It's a way of discounting others and elevating ourselves. And it is a tool of the adversary. We can use as a reference for this Philippians 1:15-16. So we have to be on guard that sarcasm doesn't creep in. Another thing that can happen that causes us to fall out of communication is holding back. And we've all seen this. We should have classes where we are able to express different points of view. And what happens when we're in a class where we can't express our point of view is we start holding back. We just become silent. That causes withdrawal. The next thing that can happen. That really goes against Hebrews 10:25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves as is the manner of some. Then on the other side, from silence we can have violence. And that can take the form of politicking or lobbying, where we have a point of view and we lobby it to death. We want to convince the brethren. In fact, it's interesting, when we get in these situations, the brethren get so focused that they lose sight of the goal. They're so focused on getting their point of view across. Next is deception. And we all suffer from this. We all have perception problems. Sometimes because we jump to conclusions too quickly. But we also kind of paint things in our own light, and we often have to look at it from the other point of view. Now, we found that it's very helpful in all of these things if there's a difference of agreement in the class, if the elders can clearly state both points of view, then they've both been legitimized. We don't have to debate them anymore. We understand there are more than one point of view on this. And finally, a thing called labeling can occur. And we find this when the brethren ask us questions like, crowns, yes or no? Satan bound, yes or no? They put up a wall. So rather than entering into a dialogue to figure out why you believe, they put up a wall. And depending on your answer, you're in this bucket or this bucket, and we can discount you. These are not things that cause unity. These are things that cause violence. In summary, good communication is absolutely no accident. It takes work. It takes character transformation. It is required of those who are committed and have committed themselves to be ambassadors for Christ. It is essential that we not only get along, but we work together, we love one another, and it is necessary that we have joy in being one. It is essential to the kingdom work of bringing all back from their graves. And it is not an option. It is a prerequisite to being more than an overcomer. This is a test. What does your report card read? I'll tell you what mine says. Tim will like this. Mine's got that little box checked, needs improvement. And I'm working on it. The work of sanctification is the work of beating down the flesh. It is daily jumping on the coffin lid of our flesh. It is a work not only of hearing, but doing God's will. That's a tough thing. It is about transforming and crystallizing and shaping a character. It's a struggle, and it's intended to be so. Is it easy? Absolutely not. It is the work of not a lifetime, but many lifetimes, because we are the body of Christ. We are not individuals. We have to work together. I trust that these thoughts have been helpful. This is one of the centralized themes of the Bible. Unity. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak all the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is the will and the commandment of God for each of us. What should our highest motive be? We find this in Romans 15:6, "That ye may be of one mind and one, or that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." May we all be instruments to accomplish this goal.